I've been looking forward to this day. Romans 6. I confess to you before that one of my chief motivations for teaching through the book of Romans is this chapter. It is an excellent chapter, and every Christian ought to know it. And it is my prayer that when we get through this, we will not be the same people. Now, before we get started in chapter 6, of course, one thing that we need to do is to do a little bit of Romans review. What have we covered in chapters 1 through 5? I'm going to do this in a very condensed nutshell. But it is the gospel. Romans is all about the gospel, particularly the first 11 chapters. It's all about the gospel. And then after that, it becomes life implications. As the gospel becomes mine and internalized, what does that look like in my life? That's chapters 12 and beyond. But for now, it's all about the gospel in these chapters. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now that begs a question right there, doesn't it? Who needs salvation? Well, look in the mirror. We all do. Everyone walking on 2 feet, all of us, need salvation. Every human being. Not the animals, only we humans created in the image of God need salvation. Why is that? Well, it's because the wrath of God has been forecasted. The wrath of God has been determined. Rich, that's not very comforting. That's not very encouraging. But it's true. And we cannot neglect the truth of the wrath of God. Because when you talk about being saved, let me ask you something. What are you saved from? You are saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is necessary because God is a holy God and because we were created by Him and for Him, and yet we have rebelled and alienated ourselves from Him. His wrath is necessary. And that wrath is a permanent, eternal separation from Him. No source of life. Abject poverty, alienation, and loneliness forever. You don't want that. But God's wrath has been revealed. Now here is how we can sum up the first 5 chapters in this one statement, the next line in your notes as you have them there. God's righteousness. Now under God's, in parentheses, put Christ's. Christ is God, but specifically Christ's righteousness protects you from God's wrath. Christ's righteousness protects you from God's wrath. You are saved from His wrath, which is a necessary response. And so the question is, how does Christ's righteousness become mine? It must, if I am to be saved from God's wrath. Well, this is what Paul delineates for us in particularly chapters 3, 4, and 5. As we see in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, there is absolutely no question. Every person experiences brokenness and alienation from God. No exceptions. Every person experiences brokenness and alienation from God. And for that reason, we are called what the scriptures call dead in sin. It is that brokenness, that alienation from God. And it is that that brings upon us the wrath of God, that if we remain alienated from Him, we will be forever and ever with no end. But God, in His grace, brought remedy to that dilemma. And this is what Paul tells us in chapters 3, 4, and 5, beginning at chapter 3 of verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. So that tells us that we can know how Christ's righteousness can become mine so that I can be protected from the wrath of God. And we unpacked several words particularly in chapter 3 there. We spent, I don't know what, 7-8 weeks in one paragraph right there in Romans unpacking these words. They're all excellent words. They are rich with meaning, and we need to know what they are, else we won't understand truly the depths and the profundity of the gospel, and our thankfulness will be diminished in that. But first of all is the word propitiation. You have those little arrows in your notes there, just to the left of the first arrow, right, propitiation. This is a doctrinal word, a theological word that he gave us in Romans chapter 3. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? God dealt with wrath. He dealt with my sin by pouring his wrath on Jesus Christ. Jesus took the blow of God's wrath for me. That's propitiation. That's how God dealt with sin. Now what that means then, next arrow, that means redemption. That means a purchase price has been paid. A purchase price has been paid. And I am now able to be set free, not to autonomy, but to a new master, the benevolent sovereign who loves me, cares for me, and made me for himself. So propitiation and then redemption. And then after that comes faith. Because propitiation and redemption are historic acts that have happened in Jesus Christ. That is what he accomplished on the cross. As Jesus was nailed to the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus accomplished those things. Propitiation and redemption. Then comes faith. What is faith? It is a surrendered trust. It is a response to what Jesus Christ has done. It is recognizing that he took my place on the cross. Therefore, because he surrendered his life for me, I therefore, in faith, surrender my life to him. That's faith. When faith happens, now this is so key. When you surrender your life to Christ in faith, imputation happens. Imputation is a word that means credited to one's account. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and pours it into your life. That's imputation. That's good news, don't you think? That's the gospel. And so because of that imputation, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. It is credited to my account. Christ's righteousness becomes mine. I am therefore protected from God's wrath. What does that mean? Next arrow, justification. I am declared a righteous one, and I am justified, meaning there is no condemnation that awaits me. None. I am safe in the grip of God's grace, in the righteousness of Christ. Way over on the left of those arrows, what you could write there is the word that described you was dead, to the left of those arrows. You are dead. What is it called? You are dead in sin. That is a phrase that we're going to be considering significantly as we walk through Romans 6. You are dead in sin. But when all of that happens and you come over here and you are justified and Christ's righteousness has been credited to your life through faith, then you are over there what the Bible calls alive. Alive to God. Write that and circle it. Alive to God. And that's the contrast of which we're speaking here. This is what Romans 6 brings to light. You were dead in sin and now you are alive to God. We must, loved ones, we must know what that means. Or we will never be able to live it. What does it mean to be alive to God? This is echoed in Paul's writings to the church at Ephesus, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You have been made alive. Now, I want to consider two major contrasting themes in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 to 14. Now, this is not hard and fast black and white, okay, because there is some overlap here. But in verses 1 to 14, the contrast is life versus death. Life versus death. What does it mean to be alive? What does death mean? Death is separation. I continue to use the example of a branch broken off from the tree. If a branch is broken from the tree, it is separated, and that branch will wither and die. It cannot continue. It cannot produce fruit. So that death is that separation. It is not an annihilation. It does not cease to exist. But it simply means separation. It is not drawing life from the tree. But one that is alive, a branch that is alive, is vitally connected to the tree and draws life from that tree. That's what it means to be alive to God. And you draw your life from Him. That's the secret. Another contrasting theme that we'll see in the second half of this chapter, verses 15 to 23, is liberty versus bondage. Liberty versus bondage. I'm afraid that particularly in our Western world, with so much prosperity and so many freedoms that we take for granted, we have come to very much misunderstand the concept of liberty. We consider liberty to be the absence of any restraint. That's not liberty. That is bondage. Liberty means, well, I'm not going to unpack it now. We're just going to have to wait for that. It's the opposite of bondage, though. Because if we think that Christ has redeemed us just simply to be anything we want to be and live for ourselves, then we've misunderstood the grace of God. Christ has redeemed us so that He can be our master, and we willingly serve and delight in Him. That's liberty. Let's continue. Since I've entrusted, this is a phrase that I consider to be foundational to the understanding of grace and understanding Romans chapter 6. Since I have entrusted myself in faith to the finished work of Christ, meaning, I've been saved by grace through faith. Since I have entrusted myself in faith to the finished work of Christ, I must know the truth about me in Christ as revealed by God. It is revealed by God in the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about me now that I am in Christ? Folks, that is one of the most important phrases that you can know in all of Scripture. In Christ. If you have entrusted yourself in faith to Jesus, you are in Christ. And that means everything. It means a world of difference to be in Christ. And I need to know, I must know what that means, according to what God has revealed. And to know it means to grasp it, to understand it, to internalize it. In this chapter, the words know and believe and reckon are repeated several times. Six times if you add them all up. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ having been raised from the dead. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. This is important because as the apostle told us in chapter 1, quoting the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by what? Faith. Where does faith happen? Faith happens with the mind. With your intellect, your will, your emotion. That's where faith happens. And therefore, Paul makes it very clear that that's where we must engage ourselves to understand what Christ has accomplished in us in Christ. There is a key verse to this chapter, and it's verse 11. This is a verse that we all ought to recite to ourselves and to the Lord every morning when we get out of bed, first thing. First thing, even before you have your cup of coffee that you think you have to have. And I'm one of you. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Let me tell you something about this verse. It's the first imperative in a long time. Romans chapters 1 through 5 is all about this is who God is. This is God's purpose. This is who you are. This is God's purpose for you. And then we come to Romans chapter 6, and the first imperative is this: reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Do you think we ought to know what that means? We ought to. That word reckon is very interesting. All of you who are Southerners should probably be very pleased to see that word in Scripture. In fact, that word is logizomai. Do you remember back in chapter 3 and chapters 4 where we unpacked the word imputation? Same word. Same word. To credit to one's account. In chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4 is about examples of imputation with David and Abraham. Imputation where God credited righteousness to their account because they believed. So, the way it is used here in chapter 6 where it says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It means to dwell, to meditate. So as it's used as an accounting word, have you ever collected a lot of coins or you get coins and you just throw them in a jar or something like that because you don't want coins all over your dresser or something like that. So you just throw the coins in a jar. So what you do is after a while, when it starts filling up, you take the coins out, right? And you start sorting them. You've got quarters, you've got dimes and nickels and pennies, and you probably just end up leaving those in the jar, right? And you sort them out. So you got quarters over here, and dimes and nickels and pennies, and you're sorting them out and you're counting them. And you know exactly what's there. That's this word reckon. Know what's there. That's what the apostle is challenging us and instructing us to do. In other words, it is the truth of you in Christ becomes the object of your careful attention and study. It is a habit of thought. Know what you have. As the apostle is instructing us in Romans 6:11, make sure you know and understand what's there because you're in Christ. How many people today think the Christian life and the Christian walk is just, well, now I've made my decision to be a Christian, now I have to live the rest of my life trying to live the Christian life. There's no power in that. There's no grace in that. That's not what the Scriptures are for. That's not why Jesus died. He died so that the righteousness of Christ would protect you from God's wrath, and His righteousness would be imputed to you, and you become in Christ, and His righteousness works out through your life. Make sure you know and understand what's there. We've got a few people in this church with Corvettes. You might see a couple of shiny red Corvettes out in the parking lot or a black one. And Colin, I'm going to pick on you right now. Is that okay? I don't care. You can get back at me at Panera on Thursday. And y'all come along to watch, too. Colin gets here. Let's look. Goes and buys this Corvette. It's beautiful. Beautiful car. I took a ride in it one time. It does something to you. There's a lot of power there. That thing will get up and go. It'll move. Now, he gets this Corvette. Let's say it was given to him, okay? Shiny, beautiful, it's attractive, very powerful. And the dealer hands him the keys. What are these? He gets his Corvette. So he has a Corvette. The Corvette is in his possession now, right? So what does he do? Thank you. He shakes the dealer's hand and he gets behind the Corvette and starts pushing it home. Does that make any sense? None at all. Nobody informed him that you put the key in the ignition and turn it. You've got to engage the power that is there. You see, folks, I've been a Christian for many years. I've been around a lot of Christians. I've been in a lot of churches. And for a long time, I have lamented the fact that I believe that there are many frustrated Christians out there because they don't know the power that is at their disposal. They do not know how to engage the power that is at their disposal. What does Colin do? He pushes the car home. Not too bad, up Millhaven Circle over here. Gets a little hilly there, right? So he gets it home. Whew! Man, that was hard. Boy, I'm sure I'm glad I have this big, beautiful, powerful Corvette. And then he's got to come to church. Did you push your car to church this morning, Colin? No? But what if he did? He certainly wouldn't enjoy coming here, would he? He'd probably just stay home and live to himself, right? And after a while, everywhere he goes, he has to push that. If the Corvette's his, it's beautiful, it's powerful, but it's his. But he doesn't know how to use it. He doesn't know what he has. And he keeps pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. And he thinks that's what you do with a Corvette. That's tragic, isn't it? I believe many people are doing that with Christianity. It's mine, so what do I do with it? How do I engage the power? And after a while, he's going to get tired of pushing that Corvette, isn't he? And you're just going to leave it parked, and you're going to become frustrated with it, and all you're going to do is just tell people about it. I have this Corvette, and it's big, it's shiny, it's beautiful, but that's about all you're going to be able to do with it. It's going to do nothing for you. It's not going to serve you one bit. You see, folks, being in Christ is like that Corvette. You may possess it, but if you don't know how to engage the power, you will become frustrated with it. But it's all right there. It's all right there. Romans 6 is the key. Romans 6, 11 is the key. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That reckoning is engaging the key. I am dead to sin. This is very important why we understand what dead means. Does dead mean I am no longer even capable of sinning? Clearly not. So what does it mean? That's why we're going to spend some time in Romans 6. I'm dead to sin, but I am alive to God. Let me quote Chip Ingram here. The Christian life flows, I like that word, I like that idea. The Christian life flows out of a whole different way of thinking. Now, let me stop there a minute. This is not a seminar on positive thinking, all right? Because that's not all this is. We are dealing here with a transformation that has divine origins. God, if you are in Christ, God has put His law on your heart and He has put His Spirit within you. That's a whole lot more than just positive thinking. But we must know how to engage all that grace that He has lavished upon us. And it comes in our walk with Him. So the Christian life flows out of a whole different way of thinking. The power of renewing the mind changes the course of a person's life. This is why in this chapter, Paul says several times, Don't you know this we believe? Reckon yourselves. Know what is in there. When you are in Christ, as you are in Christ, know what it is that you have. Listen, the most important choice you make daily, the most important choice you make daily is what you choose to do with your mind. Let me say that again. The most important choice you make daily is what you choose to do with your mind. Some scriptural examples here. John 8:32, we all know what that verse says, don't we? You will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. Have you experienced that? Do you know what that means? Do you know that by experience, or do you just know it as a truth? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Romans 8:6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Spiritually minded is life and peace. We all know Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul tells the church at Colossae in 3:2, set your mind, your affections, your mind on things above. 1 Peter 1:3. He uses a metaphor, gird up the loins of your mind, as if someone is going to either be running a race or fighting a battle. Get the stuff out of the way. Gird up the loins of your mind. What that means is this, prepare your minds for action. You see, if we are going to be the just that live by faith, that's going to happen up here with the choices that we make on a daily basis. Let me say that phrase one more time. The most important choice you make daily is what you choose to do with your mind. Where's your mind taking you? Your understanding, your thoughts, your habits of thought, your attitudes. Where are they taking you? Are they in a rut of negativity and criticism? Or are they focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you focused on what Christ has accomplished in you and for you? Are they focused on the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to God? And you know what that means. And you know it by experience. Paul says that we are indeed transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, that's why this is more than just positive thinking. Positive thinking means turning over a new leaf. That's not transformation. Transformation means something new becomes of you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why do we do that? To prove and experience the will of God. To prove and experience the will of God. What is His will? It is His purpose and design for you. Do you want to be successful? What does success mean? Success means that you are functioning according to design. You cannot function according to design if you don't know what that design is. What's at stake here? Paul is very clear. He's very straightforward in this chapter to us as believers. What is at stake here is, I think there's very high stakes. Particularly as it is all focused on chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you don't get this, your Christian walk, quote unquote, your Christian walk will become first a frustration. Then it'll become a drudgery. You'll just see your Christian walk as something you have to do. Folks, don't go there. Or if you're there, you don't have to stay there. Because that's not God's design, is not His intent. The Christian walk is not a drudgery. It is so not a frustration. You see, if I allow the Christian walk through my ignorance, my neglect of the Scriptures, through not understanding what Christ has accomplished in me, through not understanding what He has made of me in Christ, by thinking that the Bible is just a rule book and I just have to obey all the rules, and if I obey all the rules, God's going to smile on me. Listen, that's not grace. He didn't give you His Spirit so you could just obey rules. He gave you His Spirit so you could walk in transformation, so you could walk in delight and enjoy life that He designed for you. But if we don't get this, your Christian walk will become a frustration and then a drudgery. And then I'm afraid what I have observed to happen over the last 35 years of my Christian life is that you will default in one of two ways. If your Christian walk becomes a frustration and a drudgery, you will default to either hedonism, where you'll say, forget that, tried it, doesn't work, I'm going to do what I want. And I'm going to do it in the name of Christ. I'm free, I can do whatever I want. And who cares what you think? That's hedonism. I see a lot of people in that boat. Or, if your Christian walk becomes a frustration and then a drudgery, you'll default, if not to hedonism, you will default deeper into legalism. The crying shame about legalism is that it just says this, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. There's no delight. There's no transformation. It's just following the rules. That's not God's design for us, folks. That's not it at all. I have observed that particularly Western Christianity is replete with these two extremes, hedonism and legalism. It is my prayer that we, as this congregation, as we discover the profound truths of Romans 6 and beyond, that we be neither of those. That we be a people who walk in the grace of God, delighting in Him and infusing hope and joy in this world around us. That's God's design. And we can do that in Christ, but only in Christ. I hope you're with me.